Now, let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray that your Holy Spirit would fall upon us with full authority and power. Father, we pray that you would enable us to understand what Isaiah is saying here as you have directed him. And then, Father, we pray that we would understand very clearly the implications of this passage for our world in which we live, and more specifically for the church of the Lord Jesus. And so we pray that you would move us. We pray you'd work on me and in me and through me to each and every one of us, that we might live and preach the gospel as you have directed us to do. Father, we want to see Jesus high and lifted up. So we pray that you would be our teacher, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, the Marquis de Sade was a French politician and philosopher of the 18th century, best known, however, for his writings on sexual perversion. He was a licentious, godless man. In particular, he hated the Roman Catholic Church, and in general, he hated Christianity altogether. His view is this: there is no fall into sin. Therefore, there is no sin. Therefore, there is no God. And because there's no God, there's no judgment. And because there's no judgment, there's no hell. And because there's no hell and no judgment, there's no Savior. Therefore, live and do anything you wish to do. And if you have any vestige of guilt over anything you do in any area of your life, but particularly in the sexual area of your life, then you are living in a way contrary to the way you ought to. You're living with this remembrance of this false idea of religion and God. And so, he was into every kind of sexual perversion you can imagine. And by and large, the people listened to him, but it really did not take hold until the 1960s. And ever since then, that worldview has pervaded our culture. Now, what's interesting about this is the Marquis de Sade was born in 1740. By the time he's in his political life, in his philosophical life, in his writings, George Whitefield is dead. Whitefield died in 1770. By 1770, Jonathan Edwards has been dead for 12 years. Samuel Davies, the great Presbyterian preacher Harry mentioned last night, has been dead for 14 years. Daniel Rowland, Howell Harris are dead. John Wesley's the only one of those guys left. And so how is it that his writings, while he is living at the time, or just after the time of the Great Awakening, how did his writings gain a measure of traction in that day? The reason is, is that the church went back to folly. I will hear what God the Lord will speak. He will speak peace to His people, to His godly ones, but let them not turn back to folly. The church was already, even after this great first great awakening, was already turning away from God. And so this is how the Marquis de Sade and those like him began to gain traction, like Rousseau in France as well. Now, what does that have to do with today? We have never had more biblical teaching, more books, more seminars, more Bible conferences than we've ever had. More now than ever before. And yet, we are continuing to lose ground, are we not? How is it that this perverse, godless worldview has gained traction and is overrunning us like a flood? How can that be? Well, Isaiah is addressing this issue. Now, you probably remember Isaiah is writing from about 740 to 701 B.C. He's writing to both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Not long after he writes this, the Assyrians come in 722 B.C. and rout the northern kingdom and takes them away into exile, and they never return. So as he's writing, there's hanging over the people of Israel a cloud. They're waiting for the other shoe to drop. They're waiting for the judgment to come. And so he's urging them to repent. Now let's look at what he's saying here in these verses, and then we'll make practical application. He's going to sing a song of His well-beloved. His well-beloved is the Lord, Yahweh. He says, a song of my beloved concerning His vineyard. The vineyard, he tells us in verse 7, is the people of God. God has loved His people. God has bestowed His covenantal blessings upon His people. He says in verse 2, He dug it all around. He planted it on a fertile field. He removed its stones. He planted it with the choicest vineyard. In other words, God set up Israel to succeed big time. He brings them into a land flowing with milk and honey. This is going to be a marvelous, wonderful place if you will obey me. Deuteronomy chapter 28. I will track you down like a hound dog and bestow blessing after blessing after blessing on you. On the other hand, if you turn away from me, I will curse you. Cursed you'll be in the city, and cursed you'll be in the country, in the field. And so he's setting them up to succeed. And you see several layers here. Of course, the very first vineyard was in the Garden of Eden. I mean, God set it up in a place of pristine purity and beauty and glory. Now He's setting up Israel in another place of beauty. Now, it's not without sin, of course, but it's still a place where God is dwelling with His people and God is bestowing blessing upon them. Now, we could go further to say that God has made us, His people, grafting us into His covenant of grace as a fertile field. We, the church of Jesus, are this fertile field. Then He goes on. He built a tower in the middle of it. Now, what's the tower for? The tower in the middle of the field is so that the beloved can look out and make sure if there's any hordes of armies or enemies coming against it, he will know it very quickly. He is up in this tower so that he can survey all the beauty of the vineyard that he's produced. And he says it is good. He's bestowed blessing upon the people. Then it says, he also hewed out a wine vat in it. Not that they had to take the grapes and go to some far distance. No, they could crush the grapes right there on the spot. They could ferment the wine right then and there. They could enjoy God's presence right there. They didn't have to wait for it. It was right there. Wine is a picture of joy and celebration. That is what God intended. So he says that he expected his vineyard to produce good grapes. I mean, after all, he set them up to succeed. But it produced worthless ones. In the Hebrew, it produced stinking ones. Foul grapes that no one could eat or turn into wine that anybody would want to drink. Then he says in verse 3, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, let me ask you a question. Judge between me and my vineyard. Who's right and who's wrong? I've set them up. Am I wrong? Am I unjust? What about the people here? You judge between the two of us who's right and who's wrong. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done? I made it on a fertile hill. I removed the stones. I planted the choicest vine. I built a tower. I hewed out a wine vat. I expected to produce good fruits." I mean, what else could I have done? Why then, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now, here's what he's going to do. So, now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I have had a hedge of protection around it. I built walls to keep the wild boar out of my vineyard. Those walls are going to be broken down. My restraint of restraining evildoers is going to dissipate, and I'm going to allow these hordes of Assyrians and later on Babylonians to come in and to trample down my vineyard. It's my vineyard, but I'm going to let them come in and trample it down. I'm going to remove my restraining grace. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed. In other words, briars and thorns will overrun it. Not only that, I'm not going to let it rain on the land. It's going to be totally unfruitful. And then he tells us what he means in verse 7. And there's a strong admonition here as well. "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. He looked for justice in the land, but all he saw was bloodshed." God looks for justice in our nation. In all, everywhere he looks, he sees bloodshed. The destruction of the innocent in abortion is just one example. "He looked for righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress." You know what I think of there? I think of those poor boys in Jerry Sandusky's basement, crying out for help, and nobody heard them. I think of those boys in the Penn State locker room. When a football player coach would walk in and see what he's doing, it kind of rattled the lockers to let Sandusky know they were there. There's a cry for the righteous, but behold, a cry of distress. Now, what is the root problem here? What is the root problem for Israel? What is the root problem for us, the church? Remember, of course, Israel is God's covenant community. In modern-day ecclesiastical parlance, that would be us, the church. So he's speaking to Israel, his people. Now he's speaking to us, the people of God, the church of Jesus. What was their foundational problem? God said, "Worship me and me alone." But starting with Solomon, who in his old age loved foreign women, had 700 wives, 300 concubines. And near the end of his life, he went after the gods of Ashtoreth, Chemosh, and Moloch. And because of that, Israel turned away from the Lord. And when Jeroboam the first became the king of the northern kingdom, he immediately sent the people into idolatry. They never returned from it. God sent them one prophet after another. They continued to rebel. They never repented. God sent prophets to the southern kingdom. Sometimes they repented. Sometimes they had good kings. But at the end of the day, the same thing happened to them. Here's the problem with Israel. God had blessed his fertile vineyard. He set them up to succeed, but they accommodated idols. The accommodation of idols is what brought Israel down. Now, we will look the next 3 days, Lord willing, at the symptoms of this root problem. And I'll have more to say about that in a moment. But Isaiah pronounces 6 woes upon the nation of Israel and Judah. We'll look at 2 each on the next 3 days. Those are the symptoms of this problem. But the root problem is accommodation of idols. So putting this into our modern day setting, what are we supposed to do? Each and every one of us here today are engaged in some form of evangelistic ministry. What is our responsibility today? Listen. You must call the church to repent of accommodation to the world. You must call the church to repent of accommodation to the world. Now that raises several questions. What do I mean by accommodation to the world? How did this happen? What further is going to result from it? And then what should we do? So what do I mean by accommodation to the world? Here it is. The Church of Jesus, in its desire, in its right desire to reach the world, to reach those who do not know Jesus, the church, in the desire to reach the world, has allowed the world to invade the church. Now, how does this happen? Because you see, there's a desire by many to be evangelistic and to reach people. So how does this happen? We're not as vigilant as we ought to be with our confessional and creedal standards. We pay lip service to them. 50 years ago and 100 years ago, those in Presbyterian churches or Anglican churches or congregational churches or any church that had its confessions and who did not believe the Bible were at least honest about it. They would say, I don't believe the Bible. I don't believe that Jesus is God. I don't believe that Jesus died and was raised again from the dead. I don't believe that Jesus is the only way to God. At least they were honest about it. Now, I can't speak too much beyond my denomination. But I'll tell you what's happening. We say we believe the Westminster Confession, but I don't think we really do. 3 years ago, John Payne, a friend of mine, and Harry mentored him. And John Payne's a wonderful gospel preacher in the Atlanta area. He was very concerned about this, and he wrote an overture for his Atlanta Presbytery, which came to the floor of the General Assembly, and it was 17 points urging us to return to the Westminster Confession of Faith and to live and to base our ministries on that doctrinal standard. 17 wonderful points. When the vote came to either vote up or down this overture, the vote to sustain the overture was almost unanimous. which on the surface is shocking. How can that be? Because I know they don't really believe it. Because it says six-day creation. They don't believe that. And all the other things, they don't really believe it. They're paying lip service to it. So in a desire to reach people, we're not vigilant with our creedal standards. Secondly, we have lost this intolerable burden. I first learned that term from Henry, and I keep preaching it everywhere I go. We don't really have an intolerable burden about the way things are, that the glory of God has been decimated in our culture. And the church is weak and powerless, and we're not even that concerned about it. Now, we get kind of fired up in a meeting like this, but once we leave, you know, we just kind of go off and do our own thing. We don't have vigilance with our doctrinal standards. We don't have an intolerable burden. And as Harry mentioned last night, and as Henry has taught me many times before as well, we're not preaching the full gospel. It's a truncated gospel. It's not really humbling, man. It's not really God exalting, Christ honoring, and man debasing. We're not talking about the cobra heart, the rebellious nature of man's heart, that he has a filthy past and that he has a poisonous life. We're not preaching the full gospel. Now, because of that, we have the symptoms that flow from it. In verse 8, woe to those who add house to house and join field to field. Greed. In verse 11, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink. We are avaricious. I'll explain this in more detail, of course, tomorrow. In verse 18, woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood and sin as if with cart ropes. We sin even in the church in a defiant manner. As Jeremiah says, you don't even blush anymore about your sin. And in verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. We're given over, even in the church, to at the very least, the accommodation of perversion. Verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own speech. We would call that today this secular humanism. It's always been there. This is nothing new. It is fueled by pride. Man is the measure of all things. Woe to those who are heroes and drinking wine, and valiant men and mixing strong drink. This is not the same thing he's talking about earlier. This is talking about men in power who abuse their power, who run roughshod over other people because of their position. These are the symptoms of accommodating idols in the day of Isaiah. These are the symptoms, even in the church of Jesus, and certainly in our world, that flow from the accommodation of the church to the world. Consequently, in the church of Jesus, we are reluctant to hit on hot button issues. Now, I can't talk about abortion. It might upset people. I can't talk about the proper biblical view of men and women. That might alienate those coming to my church who are feminists. I really can't speak about the idolatry in our nation of worshiping the state, of putting our confidence in our government, of giving up more and more of our rights to the government. Can't speak about that. That sounds like politics. And so we are refusing to hit the hot button issues of the day. But that raises another question. How did this happen? How did it happen in Isaiah's day, and how is it happening in our day? Now again, this worldview, and Dr. Blevins was alluding to it as well earlier, this worldview's always been there. But predominantly it came in 1858 with Darwin's Origin of the Species. This Darwinian worldview came in. And because of this worldview, again, it's the idea there is no God. That things just evolved over millions and millions of years. There's no God. Now, because there's no God, there is no sin. There's no fall into sin. You know, there's no such thing as sin. There's no judgment. There's no hell. There's no God. There's no Jesus. There's no Savior. It doesn't really matter. This is where we are. And the Church of Jesus has not stood up against it. Even the great Charles Hodge was weak on this. Now, Hodge was a great Princeton theologian of the 19th century. A remarkable man, and wrote wonderful theology, a very cogent thinker. But you see, he blinked in the 1870s. It just seemed overwhelming, the evidence of Darwinian evolution. It just seemed overwhelming to him. And so, you know, he just sort of backed away from this idea of a young earth. It must have been over millions of years. Even Hodge caved in on that one. Now, where has that gotten us? Well, we have the prosperity gospel. We have a pseudo-gospel. And we have a pantheistic gospel. Now, you know what the prosperity gospel is. It didn't start with Joel Osteen. It goes way back beyond him. At the latest, it started under Ralph Waldo Emerson, the transcendentalist. And Ralph Waldo Emerson had been a preacher, but he couldn't stomach the idea of communion. You know, the blood of Jesus washing away our sins. And so he walked away from the ministry and became a novelist and a philosopher. Also living at the same time, and he was a contemporary, there were friends, there was Henry Ward Beecher, the preacher at the Congregational Church in Brooklyn, who made millions of dollars a year in print, pulpit, and platform, as they called it back then. And he had at least 6 to 8 adulteresses in his church at any one particular time. And at the end of his life, he doubted even if there was a hell. And I understand why, because adulterers go to hell. And he couldn't buy that. Someone living at that time said, the children of Lyman Beecher, the great Calvinistic preacher of the 19th century, his children did more to destroy Calvinism than anybody else. Then you had Norman Vincent Peale in 1952, writing his book, The Power of Positive Thinking. Sold millions of copies. It was on the New York Times bestseller list for well over a year. And you got Joel Osteen sold 4 million copies of this book in 4 years. Joel Osteen is as popular today in America as Billy Graham was in the 1950s. Now, I know he's not to you. I hope he's not to you. But nonetheless, that's the way it is. So you've got this prosperity gospel. Then you've got the pseudo-gospel. You probably know about this. You know, about 60 years ago in the sands of Egypt, some people found some of these ancient writings. They began to look at these things. They said, wow, these are talking about Jesus. And as the scholars read this more and more, many of them got very excited about it. And they realize, oh, these are the product of the Gnostic period, about 150 to 200 years after Jesus. And so they're all about this. Elaine Pagels has written many, many books on it, a professor at Princeton. And what they have in these Gnostic Gospels is a new kind of Jesus. He is a surreal. He's an ethereal. He's a more hyper-spiritual. He's a non-judgmental Jesus. And they love this kind of Jesus. And then you got Bart Ehrman, who went to the Evangelical College, Wheaton College, but then got off the track. And now he wrote a book called Misquoting Jesus. And he says there are thousands of discrepancies in the Bible. You can't trust the Bible. So he's fallen right in line with Elaine Pagels. Then, of course, the one who's popularized the whole thing, that amazing page-turner novel from a few years ago, Dan Brown, The Da Vinci Code. This is the new pseudo-Gnostic gospel that people are embracing. And as bad as those are, there's something worse. It's more pervasive. And it's what I call a pantheistic gospel. You know, pantheism, all God, monism, God is everywhere, God is in everything, you're God, I'm God, this book here, this standard here is God, everything's God. It's the God within. How many of you ever heard of Elizabeth Hurley? You'll know her when I tell you the story. She already was an accomplished novelist. She had written several books. She had an apartment in Manhattan. She had a big, beautiful home in the Hudson River Valley. She was married to a man that was very devoted to her, and they were to have children. She tells the story one night at 3 o'clock in the morning in her home in the Hudson River Valley. She has a prayer. Now, she's never prayed before. She had a very nominal, mainline Protestant upbringing, but she said she never could really buy into the idea that Jesus is the only way to God. And she falls on her knees in her bathroom and says, God, if you're out there somewhere, I don't want to be married any longer. I don't want to be married and I don't want to have any children. And she says, God spoke to her. And this God was all wise and calm and compassionate. And this God said, Liz, go back to bed. And she went back to bed. She divorced her husband. She moved in with the guy, but he was really dysfunctional. So she kicked him to the curb. Then she decided that she would go on a worldwide tour. And so she spent several months in Italy eating up all kinds of good food. Then she went to India to an ashram and she prayed for several months. Then she went to Indonesia, Bali, and she fell in love. You know what this book is, don't you? Eat, pray, and love. Julia Roberts made a movie about it. It was on the New York Times bestseller list for 187 weeks. This is the God of our age. This is the pantheistic God. Peter Jones is writing extensively about this in his writings. This is where we are. But still, how does this happen? I mean, where does this come from? Listen, in the context of the church, people today, it's probably been this way in the past too, but I'm just talking about today. People doubt the sufficiency of the Scripture. They just can't buy it. They doubt the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, not only to take away your sins, but to heal you of all the crud of your past. And to give you victory and to give you liberty in your life. They deny or they doubt the sufficiency of Scripture. They doubt the sufficiency of Christ. And they doubt the sufficiency and efficacy of the Holy Spirit to convict and to regenerate and to convert. And so therefore, we've got to do all these things to accommodate the world. Because after all, they don't really believe in original sin. They don't really believe man is dead in his trespasses and sins. They really doubt the authority of Scripture. And so they've got to do these things to bring people in. All of those things are true. But beyond all of that, there's even one more problem. We are a market-driven culture, and we're a market-driven church. Whenever the church, whenever a pastor, whenever an evangelist, whenever elders decide that they're going to play to the culture, it's over. Sooner or later, wild and crazy things go on. Started with Friedrich Schleiermacher in 1798, the German pastor, who said, we've got to reach what he called these cultured despisers of the gospel. They're not going to believe these miracle stories, so let's water that down. Let's not talk about these miracles of Jesus, the virgin birth, the resurrection, and so forth. Let's just stay away from all of that. And then we'll just give them the Bible. But of course, it doesn't work that way, does it? Some of you remember back in the 1960s when the mainline church was in decline. It still is, but it was very much in decline. And many of their theologians and pastors were concerned about that. And there was a man at Harvard named Harvey Cox who wrote a book called The Secular City. And the book was an instant bestseller. I remember just after becoming a Christian, I heard about this guy. I tried to read it. It was way over my head. I couldn't figure it out what he was saying. But it's good I didn't read it because it was garbage. Basically, what he was saying is that now we don't really go by the Bible any longer. If we really want to see what God is doing, then we step back and see how He's working in the world. And now in the 1960s, the way He's working in the world is in political upheaval. So now the church ought to get involved in political upheaval and revolution. That's how the church is supposed to go forward. And that's why the Southern Presbyterian Church in the 1960s could give money to Black Panthers who were being prosecuted at the time. Angela Davis, some of you know the story. That's how that comes about. That's how God seems to be working in the political area. But again, today, even in the evangelical world, we see it in any number of ways. I think Bill Hybels has repented, best I can tell. But it's this whole idea of a seeker-friendly movement. Whatever you got to do to get them in the door, you can kind of slip the gospel in later on. Now, what's going to result from this? Well, two things. Number one, there will be further accommodation to the world. How? We see it right now. Theistic evolution. Women deacons. Just a matter of time. Then, of course, there'll be women elders and women preachers. Historically, that's the way it always is. If you accommodate the world, if you allow the world to invade the church, this is what happens. On the one hand, a further accommodation. But on the other hand, some, because they see how wicked and perverse the world is, because they see how weak the church is, then they retreat from cultural engagement. We circle the wagons. It's all going to hell anyway. Let's just worry about our family, and we're not going to worry about the people out there. Neither one of those things are right. So what must we do? Well, we got to have that intolerable burden. Now, what do I mean by that? I only have a couple of minutes. Nehemiah 13, some of you know the story. Nehemiah's been the mayor. He rebuilds the wall in 52 days. He goes back to Medo-Persia, comes back again. God repeatedly, time after time after time in the history of Israel, has brought the people back when they cried out to Him and turned away from their idols And again, God has done it by bringing them back after the exile, as Jeremiah prophesied. Now 100 years later or so, here he is, rebuilt the wall. The temple's been rebuilt under Ezra through the preaching of Haggai. God is doing great things again. And then people come to Nehemiah and they say, Nehemiah, they're at it again. They are continuing to give their children to be married to pagans. And Nehemiah can't believe it. So what does he do? He starts beating some of them. He pronounces curses on them. It says that he contends with them. I take that to mean he's in their face. Not only that, he begins to pull the hair out of their heads. That is an intolerable burden. And you see there is a progression here. What you see with Nehemiah, even as he finds out that the walls are still broken down, there is this unbelievable sense of desperation. Do you have a sense of desperation? Do you have, consequently, that comes from that, a sense of humiliation? We must understand that we've got to be brought low. Not just in this country, but in the church, and even specifically in our own lives. A sense of desperation. A sense of humiliation, which drives you to a sense of supplication. Supplication is not just nice little prayers. Supplication is pouring your heart out to God. Oh, God, would you rend the heavens and come down? Now, when you do that, then you begin to live with a sense of expectation. Maybe He's going to do something. And then when He does, a sense of celebration. And then a sense of exaltation as you give praise and glory to God. You know all this, but we're in big trouble. We are in serious, serious trouble in this land. In the church, at the end of the day, it's not the politicians' problem, it's us. We have accommodated the world in the church. And I'm going to talk tomorrow about greed and avarice. And the next day I'm going to talk about this deliberate nature of our sin. And then pride and abuse. But at the end of the day, what's the motivation here? I just want to remind you of what you already know. The best of you here, the most moral of you prior to your conversion, you thought you were rich and you had need of nothing. But Jesus says you were wretched. You were miserable. You were poor. You were blind. You were naked. Paul says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit who is now working among the sons of disobedience. You indulged the desires of the flesh. You lived according to the flesh. You were indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And by nature, you were children of wrath, even as the rest. You deserved hell. And on Thursday, I'm going to speak about the judgment of God. You were on the road to hell. As Whitfield said to Grimshaw one day, with your eyes wide open. And you didn't even know it. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, according to the riches of His glory in Christ Jesus. Everything you have is mercy and grace. To whom much is given, much is required. Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. I'm a debtor, Paul said, to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the slave and to the free. And for this reason also, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you here in Rome. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. As Harry so wonderfully put forth last night, do you have an intolerable burden? You don't have it. If we don't have it, nothing's going to happen. We're going to sit by and watch the Muslims invade us, just as Dr. Blevins was talking about, and do nothing. Better red than dead. That's where we're headed. God have mercy. Would you commit yourself afresh and anew to call the church of Jesus Christ to repent of accommodation to the world? Without it, nothing's going to happen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. And we pray that you would work it in us. Work it in me, Lord. And I pray you'd give us that intolerable burden. Lord, I pray you'd raise up this band of evangelists to be mighty instruments in your hand. You've never worked. You've never brought revival through the institution of the church. The status quo church doesn't know what to do with evangelists and revivalists. They're weird. And the church doesn't know what to do with them. So, Lord, we should not be surprised if we're disenfranchised. But Lord, I pray you'd strengthen my brothers and sisters here. I pray they'd not grow weary in well-doing. And you know, Lord, their struggles. I pray they'd run to Jesus every day and feed on Him, that glorious, marvelous Savior who brought them from death into life, from darkness to light, from slavery to freedom. Lord, give us grace, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.